If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to Acts 21, the passage is printed in the bulletin today. Continuing on, we're in the middle of a story here, but it's hard to break it up. So Paul has just created a riot in the temple, or there was a riot in the temple when Paul was there, and the Jews seized him and were beating him, and then the Romans came and rescued him. That's the backdrop to where we are today. So let's hear this reading from God's inspired, infallible, and errant words. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as a high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, 'What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' And Paul said, 'I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." Thus far, God's word. The great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon once compared Scripture to a lion and said, "Whoever heard of defending a lion? You don't defend a lion, you just turn the lion loose to defend itself." Well, the same could be said about the gospel? Who ever heard of defending the gospel? You just turn it loose and it will defend itself. On the one hand, you might say that what we see in this passage of Scripture is Paul's defense of his ministry to the Gentiles. But if Paul's goal was merely to defend himself, then his speech was a failure. The Jewish people ended up more eager to kill him at the end than at the beginning. But what Paul was doing here is not merely defending himself. If you listen closely, you can't miss the lion's roar. What Paul is doing here is turning the gospel loose to defend itself. And as we listen to what Paul says here, we will see why the gospel is such a divisive force wherever it comes. Why the gospel stirs up riots and chaos. Why it divides families amongst themselves and overthrows the foundations of society. But we'll also see why the gospel is, at the very same time, such a healing force wherever it comes, providing peace with God and reconciliation between long divided enemies. The gospel is a lion that kills and that heals, but it never leaves people untouched by its power. It's like one of the characters in the Narnia stories says about the lion Aslan. Safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good, I tell you. He's good. So too, the gospel is not safe. Boldly declaring the gospel will get you into all sorts of trouble. But it is good. Good news from God that we all desperately need to hear. As we approach this passage, we need to understand first how Paul got himself into this predicament. You remember, those of you who've been with us these past few weeks, how Paul went to Jerusalem at the Holy Spirit's urging, knowing that trials and difficulties awaited him there in Jerusalem. Now, when he got there, he didn't seek out those difficulties. On the contrary, he did his best to show himself a respecter of the Jewish customs by participating in the purification rites for four young men. And it was while he was doing that, fulfilling that obligation in the temple, that some Jews from Asia recognized him and raised a cry against him, charging that this man everywhere teaches against the law and the temple. And it's that twofold charge, that Paul teaches against the Jewish law and against the temple, that he is defending himself against in this speech to the crowd. And so Paul begins with his credentials with respect to the law. He was born a Jew, amongst the Jews scattered throughout the empire, to be sure, but brought up in Jerusalem, the capital city of the faith. He was trained under the great Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of the day, famed for his wisdom and his orthodoxy. But not only was Paul trained in the law of his fathers, he was zealous for the law of his fathers and for Israel's God, so zealous that he persecuted Christians wherever he could find them, condemning men and women alike to death. And the Jewish authorities themselves could be his witness to that fact. But while he was on his way to Damascus, carrying letters from those Jewish authorities so that he could persecute the Christians there, something dramatic happened to him that gave him a new outlook on the law, as we see in verse 6. It was while he was en route to Damascus that he had a vision in which he met with the risen Christ. At noon, he saw a bright light that struck him blind. Now, your first response to that might be, well, of course, that's what happens when you look at bright lights. I mean, didn't your mother ever tell you not to stand out in the middle of the day and stare at the sun because you will go blind? So, of course, he saw a bright light. Of course, he's blind. Well, no. Biblically speaking, this is not the natural consequence of a vision of God. On the contrary, most visions recorded in the Bible do not have this impact. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, surrounded by his glorious seraphim. But his vision was fine. Ezekiel saw the Lord on the divine throne chariot, surrounded by the cherubim. He had a hard time describing it, but there was nothing wrong with his eyesight afterwards. Daniel had a vision of the Ancient of Days, with a river of fire flowing from the throne. But he was visually unimpaired. Even in those circumstances where the vision is too intensely bright to look at, for example, when the glory of God descended on the temple at its dedication, or when Jesus had his glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, the people are not able to look at it. They fall to the ground, but their vision is not affected. Something more is going on here. Paul's experience on the road to Damascus is dramatically different. What is happening? Why was it that about noon, when he saw the Lord, he fell to the ground blind and needed somebody to lead him by the hand the rest of the way? Well, for somebody as well-schooled in the Old Testament as Paul, the answer is obvious. You see, in Deuteronomy 28:27, in one of the covenant curses, the Lord threatened to afflict his disobedient people with blindness. It says, at midday, you will grope around like a blind man in the dark. That's an exact description of what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. For all of his intense struggle to keep the law, he was exposed as a lawbreaker who was under God's curse. And he didn't have to search the universe to find out who he had offended. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And when he responded, "Well, who are you, Lord?" The answer must have chilled him to the bone. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Did you catch the claim that Paul is making here? The voice of the Lord speaking from heaven is the voice of Jesus. The Lord, who he thought he was so zealously serving by persecuting the followers of Jesus, turns out to be the Lord Jesus himself. No wonder he was experiencing the covenant curse, because those whom he was persecuting turned out to be the truly faithful ones. Little wonder he cried out what people always cry out when they begin to understand the depth of their lostness in the presence of a holy God. "What shall I do, Lord?" There's something fearsome about coming into the presence of the true and living God. People have no sense of the reality of God, may talk casually about meeting the man upstairs. That's not what happens in the Bible when people meet God. Throughout history, whenever people have a true encounter with God, they are stopped in their tracks and struck by the enormous barrier that exists between them and God. They instinctively know that they are not adequate for this meeting. And so when Paul came face to face with the Lord, he didn't trot out his impressive resume and stand back expecting God to be impressed. On the contrary, when he was face to face with God, he realized that all of his religious enthusiasm and activity had been directed along the wrong road. You see, before he could become Paul, a faithful follower of Christ, Saul had to see that all of his religious efforts had not brought him into God's presence. He had to see the unconquerable barrier that existed between him and God. And isn't this a necessary prerequisite for all of us to enter into the presence of the living God? You too have to see that all of your religious efforts and activities do not get you one closer to being able to stand in God's presence. In fact, like Paul, they might actually move you further away from God. Because the greater your religious achievements, the harder it is for you to come to God. Now, for many of us, the problem of the law is not just your sin and failure. It is your very success. Tim Keller puts it like this in his book, The Prodigal God. He says, one of the best ways that we find to avoid needing Jesus as your Savior is to keep all of the moral laws. You see, if you do that, he says, you have rights. God owes you answered prayers, a good life, a ticket to heaven when you die. Your own goodness can conceal the fact that by nature you are not fit to enter his presence. God's judgment upon Paul, however, was an acted out parable that finally made visible to Paul what had been true all along, that he had been utterly blind to the truth about God. And paradoxically, that very same judgment broke Paul's proud spiritual independence and brought him to the point where he finally recognized his need of a Savior. Maybe there are some of you here today who are still where Paul was on that day. You're still proudly invested in your own religious efforts and your righteousness as something that puts God somehow in your debt. You don't indulge in pornography, you're a hardworking student, or you work hard at your work, but you still, of course, have time for people. You slave your whole life away to take care of your husband or your wife and your kids. You're faithfully serving others on a ministry team. And of course, you always show up early for church every Sunday, even when the hour doesn't change. And you read your Bible every day. But is all of this activity a means of putting God in your debt? Or is it a response to his love for you in Jesus Christ? Well, how can you tell the difference? I mean, these are all good things to do, right? These are things that we ought to do. Should we avoid all spiritual activity instead? Well, not at all. But let me give you a couple of simple tests that may help you discern when you are using your righteousness as a substitute for the gospel. Firstly, if you're using your righteousness as a substitute for the gospel, you will tend to be critical and judgmental towards others. You know, if your righteousness is a means by which you are trying to put God in your debt, then your stock goes up when the stock of others goes down. So you will find yourself constantly comparing yourself with other Christians, comparing your performance with the performance of other Christians, trying to outdo them, elated when you succeed, and frustrated when somebody else's RPI, religious performance index, exceeds your own. You'll be critical. You'll be judgmental. Secondly, if you are viewing your righteousness as a means of putting God in your debt, you will not have a thankful heart. Because if your performance puts God in your debt, then when he answers your prayers, he is merely doing his duty, giving you what he owes you, nothing more and nothing less. But when he fails to answer your prayers, or if his answers don't match your desires, then he's seriously letting you down. He owes you. Because you believe that, when things go well, you take it for granted. And when things go badly, you get angry inside. Now, how do I recognize these symptoms of somebody who uses their own righteousness to put God in their debt so clearly? Well, because as a slowly recovering Pharisee, I see them operating within my own heart. And if you're like me, then like Paul, maybe you need to reach the point where you recognize the reality of your own spiritual blindness and cry out, Lord, what shall I do? Well, the Lord told Paul what to do. In verse 10, he sent him on to Damascus, where he had appointed Ananias to meet with him. Now, his meeting with Ananias was, in one sense, part of Paul's defense of his orthodoxy, because Ananias was well respected amongst the Jews, a faithful lawkeeper. But, of course, Paul's real defense is not based on his respect for the law, but on the reality of the gospel. And so after Ananias healed his blindness, this devout lawkeeper pointed Paul to the gospel, testifying to Jesus, saying, the God of our fathers has chosen you to see the righteous one. Now, who is this righteous one? Well, in the Old Testament, the righteous one is the long-expected Messiah, the one who would come to bring salvation. And so, in Zechariah 9:9, the expectation of the coming king, humble, riding on a donkey, righteous, and bringing salvation. Or Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The righteous one is the righteous Messiah, the one who came to bring salvation. And this is the same person who appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the Messiah promised by the Old Testament. Now, of course, Ananias was not the first to make this connection. Peter had made exactly the same point back in Acts 3, verses 13 and 14, where he said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified Jesus, whom you handed over to be killed. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life." So Ananias, the devout lawkeeper, turns out thus also to be a devout Christian, who provides the answer to Paul's question, "What shall I do?" He tells Paul to be baptized, wash away his sins, and call on his name. And of course, that last phrase reminds us of Joel 2, the passage that Peter himself quoted on the day of Pentecost, which says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, being baptized into the name of Jesus is the same thing as calling on the name of the Lord, because Jesus is himself the Lord. He is God in human flesh, the one who has come to bring salvation to his people, just as the angel told Mary. So here is the answer, not just to Paul's question, "What shall I do?" but to yours and mine as well. You see, if your salvation does not come through your efforts at keeping God's law, if it does not come through you doing various religious activities, where does it come from? It comes from Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the only one who has ever kept God's holy law. You see, this is the insight that radically altered Paul's outlook on the law. Previously, he had approached the law as a successful lawkeeper who had something in himself to offer God. But now the scales fell from his eyes. His spiritual blindness was removed. He recognized himself as a convicted felon before the law, with absolutely no help in himself of ever pleasing God. Now, that insight by itself would be crushing, but for the good news that Ananias announced to him. Your standing before God does not depend on your law-keeping. That path only ever led to covenant curse and death. No, in Jesus Christ, God the Father has sent his own Son to be the righteous one, to be the lowly king who brings the salvation that Zechariah anticipated. Jesus Christ is the righteous servant of Isaiah's prophecy who brings justification to many. And he does so by bearing our iniquities, by bearing the covenant curse that our iniquities merited on the cross, and crediting instead to us his perfect righteousness as a free gift. You see, salvation is not a gradual process of God graciously helping those who help themselves to some new level where their best efforts will become acceptable to God. No, salvation is an instantaneous act by which God opens your eyes to your true state, cures your spiritual blindness, and points you away from yourself to Christ. And that's why Ananias instructed Paul to be baptized. You see, baptism is not about you and your decision to follow Jesus. Baptism is a sign of God's determination from the foundation of the world to have a people for himself, a people who would be united to Christ. Baptism points you to the cross, to the place where your sins were washed away by him being smitten and stricken and afflicted in your place, where God himself bore the iniquities in Christ, just as Isaiah had foretold. You see, there at the cross, his perfect righteousness was given to you, making you whiter than snow, washing away your sins, achieving, accomplishing your salvation. And how do you receive that? You simply call on the name of Jesus Christ in faith. You don't commit yourself to turn over a new leaf. You don't come and promise that you're going to try harder this time. There is nothing that you have to contribute to this deal except your sin. Even your faith is itself a gift of God, not something you work up for yourself, as Paul tells the Ephesians. You simply look to Him, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and you say, Lord, I am utterly lost without You. Wash away my sins. Unite me to Yourself in Your death and resurrection so that You would pay for my iniquity. You would cleanse me of my transgressions. And God will open the door of salvation for you, just as He did for Paul. And you see how the gospel answers the charge that Paul has been teaching against the law. Nothing could be more wrong than that. The gospel certainly doesn't say that sin is unimportant and God has decided to let people into heaven regardless of their state. In fact, the gospel prizes God's law so highly that it says that anyone who lacks perfect righteousness cannot come into God's presence. They'll be cursed as covenant breakers and left outside in the outer darkness, which is simply God leaving them alone to the ultimate expression of their spiritual darkness and blindness. Since they rejected and suppressed the truth about God, since they preferred darkness to light, God gives them over to utter darkness. Only those with a perfect righteousness can enter the presence of God. So the gospel does not undermine at all the law as being pure and good and holy and true. It upholds the demand of the law for perfect holiness. And it pays that price in full at the cross. Of course, in another sense, Paul was preaching against the law. If you understood the law as a means of gaining your own righteousness before God that would enable you to stand before God and say, here I am, welcome me. If anyone had that righteousness, surely it was Paul. But what he saw on the Damascus road was that obedience to the law could never be enough because we're all lawbreakers. As long as the perfect law is the standard that measures us, we are all condemned. Jews and Gentiles alike, religious fundamentalists and secular pagans together. But the gospel provides what the law was incapable of giving, a way for you to receive the perfect righteousness of Christ given to you as a free gift. What the law demands of you, Jesus Christ provides for you in His perfect life and His death. So the gospel is not opposed to the law, properly understood. It upholds the purpose of the law, to bring men to God through an absolute obedience. But that absolute obedience is not yours. It is Christ's. It is not your law-keeping that merits heaven. Heaven is given to you as a free gift in Christ. And the other charge against Paul is that he speaks everywhere against the temple. And he addresses this charge too in his defense in verse 17. He tells us that after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. He went to the temple there to pray. And there in the temple, like the prophet Isaiah before him, he saw the Lord. And the Lord commissioned him to go on a mission. In fact, Paul's vision is a lot like the vision that Isaiah saw. Both of them saw the Lord in the temple. Both of them raised an objection based on their own unfitness. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Paul said, don't you remember how I persecuted all of your people? But in spite of their objections, both men are commissioned by God for this momentous task. And those similarities highlight crucial differences. You see, the Lord whom Isaiah saw, the Lord whom Paul saw, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Because he says to Paul, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. And whereas Isaiah was sent to his own people who would be hard of heart and heavy of hearing, Paul is sent out to the Gentiles, to those who have never heard of this God before, amongst whom he saw a great harvest of people brought to salvation. The gospel in the Old Testament called the nations to come to the temple on Mount Zion to join there in the worship of the true and living God. But now that same gospel goes out, seeking God's people wherever they are to be found. It begins in Jerusalem, but it goes out from there to Samaria and to Syria and to Ephesus and to Macedonia and to Athens and to Antioch. In fact, in a profound sense, this temple in Jerusalem was already obsolete because the one to whom it pointed, Jesus Christ, the one in whom the glory of God had come and tabernacled, dwelt in our midst, had come. And because he had come, now people could worship God just as easily in Samaria as they could in Judea because the Lord himself was now dwelling with his people by the Holy Spirit. The fields were white to the harvest, and the Lord called Paul to be a harvester and bring in those whom he was calling to himself. Now it's striking that this was the statement that the crowds found utterly abhorrent, that the Lord had sent Paul to the Gentiles with the good news. I mean, the crowd listened quietly enough while Paul declared that he had met with Jesus personally on the road to Damascus, that he'd been baptized as a Christian, that he had seen the Lord in the temple. Those are remarkable claims. No one batted an eyelid. But as soon as he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles, there was an uproar. And people started shouting, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Verse 22. Only another intervention of the Roman soldiers rescued Paul from being stoned by the mob. Well, isn't that so often just the way it is? You know, you can share your personal testimony with people and they will smile and nod in a condescending way and say to you, oh, I am so glad that you have found a religion that works for you. But if you want to start a riot, all you have to do is to suggest that Christianity is right not just for you, but for others as well, especially the despised outcasts of society. You can tell people that Jesus Christ is your personal guru and they'll be all smiles. Tell them he's the only path to life and that people need to be converted from following other religions, and all of a sudden that tolerance disappears. Tell people that unclean sinners can now come to God, not by first cleaning up their life and becoming part of a religious movement, but simply by the grace of God that extends the free gift of life to them in the gospel. And you too may start a riot. Those are fighting words. Now, to be sure, we are not called to preach to the Gentiles in the way that Paul was. His call by God was unique. But we are called to give an answer for the hope that is within us whenever somebody brings us questions. So when people bring you questions, is your explanation of the gospel loud and clear enough actually to offend anyone? For most of us, our days are not spent unleashing the lion of the gospel to defend itself, but muzzling it so that it won't cause offense to our friends and our family, to our neighbors, to our workmates. I know that's often my approach. You know, we spend all of our time trying to convince everybody that the gospel isn't really a lion at all. It's just a tame little kitty. You can cuddle it. It's friendly, adorable. So how can we learn from Paul how to turn the lion loose? First and foremost, I think you need to ask yourself whether you understand the gospel clearly enough to apply it to your own life. You see, unless you are soaking deeply yourself in the gospel, you won't declare it boldly and clearly to other people. It is so easy for us to forget the gospel and to live as if God's favor towards us depended upon your performance. That's why we need to be in church regularly, hearing the gospel preached to us in the songs that we sing, in the order of the service, in the sermon, and receiving it visibly and tangibly in the Lord's Supper. That's also one of the great strengths of the gospel transformation groups. It's an opportunity weekly for us to refocus our eyes again on the gospel and its practical outworking in our daily life. But how do you know if the gospel is penetrating your heart? Well, if it's the righteousness of Christ that enables you to come into God's presence, not your own efforts, then that will show up in a deep sense of peace that is independent of your performance. Why is it that you are so reluctant to come before Him when you've sinned? God welcomes you in for Christ's sake, no matter who you are or what you've done. His favor rests upon you just as strongly when you've had a lousy week, giving in to daily temptation to lust, boasting angrily about your achievements, venting your anger on friends and family members, as it does when you've had a week when you guarded your eyes and your heart and your tongue. It doesn't feel that way to us, does it? I know for myself, I can very easily feel distant from God when my sin is exposed by others, when my self-centeredness is uncovered yet again. I don't immediately run to the gospel. Instead, very often I feel defensive and I feel condemned. I lack peace. And when I have a week in which my sin is not so visible, well, I feel a peace, but a peace that's really independent of God. A peace that's able to stand on my own efforts. But if I really understand the gospel experientially, I will feel God's love for me in the midst of my darkest hour as I struggle with my most sinful thoughts and fail again. Because I'm resting in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God sees me, He sees me through and united to that righteousness, so His favor must always rest upon me. And resting in the righteousness of Christ would make me more loving and gentle towards others as well. I mean, if I expect God's favor towards me to be a reward for my performance, then I'm likely to have that same attitude towards those around me. And so I will love you when you perform, when you meet my expectations, and I will judge you harshly when you fail or you let me down. But if I'm living out of the reality that I am accepted before God just as I am for the sake of Christ, then I will start to view you in the same way. If you are accepted before God just as I am, and just as you are, with your sins covered by Christ's blood, should I not accept you on the same terms? If I remember the forgiveness that I have received, it will melt my heart towards you, enable me better to forgive you. Resting in the righteousness of Christ will also make me bold in proclaiming the gospel to others, but perhaps not quite in the way you might think. We often think that we're being bold in proclaiming the gospel when actually all we're being is condescendingly self-righteous. The boldness that comes from the gospel means I'm going to be bold to proclaim to you my faults and my failings and my sins. And say, isn't it wonderful good news that people who are a mess like me can find hope in the gospel instead of viewing this conversation as one more opportunity to show God my religious enthusiasm as I put another notch in my evangelism belt? I can boldly come alongside you as a co-sinner rather than declaring easy answers to tough problems from a safe distance. Well, I could multiply examples of the ways in which resting in the righteousness of Christ produces good fruits. In a profound sense, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all of these fruits are the result of resting in the righteousness of Christ, which the Spirit works in us. So why doesn't my life exhibit these things as it should? Part of my problem is my sinful desire to try to live the Christian life on my own. I don't want to depend upon others. I don't want to need them to show me the gospel yet again. I think at my age, I ought to be able to manage on my own, not need a community of people surrounding me with the gospel. I don't want to need an Ananias to uncover my continuing spiritual blindness, to lead me by the hand back to the gospel and point me afresh to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But the truth is that even though we continue to resist it, we are very needy of such counsel. We all are. And so we need others who know us well enough to see our hearts clearly, to show us the truth that we have so easily forgotten. You need to be in relationships where you can be that person for somebody else, and they can be that person for you. We never move beyond our need of that kind of gospel help. God doesn't expose all of the sin that remains in your heart at once. He is kind, because he knows that a full knowledge of our sin would surely crush us. But as you grow in your Christian life, God will expose new areas of struggle, new depths to your depravity, new ways in which your motives and your actions fall short. But those same revelations of the depth of your sin in your own heart will drive you back to God with a new and fresh appreciation of just how amazing his grace is, and will create in you a great new joy over the gospel. But at the same time, this gospel of grace will not let you think lightly of your sin. Since your liberty from the bondage of sin cost God so much to purchase, how can you so quickly, so easily descend back into slavery? Well, unfortunately, the answer is, it's actually quite simple. Remember, it only took the Israelites a few days to want to go back to the bondage in Egypt. And what was it that drew them back to the bondage in Egypt? Melons, cucumbers, leeks, garlic, nice veggie salad, along with some fresh meat. Our hearts so easily forget what God has done. Perhaps a better question is, how can we better help one another to remember what God has done? Do you remember how C.S. Lewis so powerfully depicted the gospel in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Edmund had betrayed his brothers and sisters, and so he deserved to die for that. And yet Aslan, the great lion, took Edmund's place, and he allowed himself to be handed over to the witch and her cohorts. And they took him, and they abused him, and they mocked him, and ultimately they killed him. But Lewis tells us that they had forgotten the deeper magic that says that the righteous one cannot ultimately die. And so the stone table, the representative of the law, is broken. And Aslan returns. And there is this joyous romp that ensues. Good news indeed. You see, that's exactly what God has done for us in Christ. He has taken his own son and delivered him over into the hands of those who would scorn him and mock him and ultimately kill him. And the deepest stroke in that death was a stroke that justice itself gave. That was the pain of the cross, being under the covenant curse for your sin and for my sin. And yet that itself was the means by which God would deliver his people through the death and resurrection of his son. The gospel of God's grace to us in the death and resurrection of Christ is indeed a glorious thing. It is joyous news of the breaking of the power of the law to condemn you forever, of your liberation from guilt and sin and futility into the freedom to worship and to enjoy your Creator God. And when you soak deeply in this truth, it will change your life. It will begin to give you love and joy and peace and all of the fruits that flow from being united to Christ. Now, it may take time for those fruits to grow, a lifetime, as the gospel slowly sinks in. But as it does, it will transform you into a new person, not just your outward behavior, but your very heart, just as it did for Paul. It will change the way you view your behavior, freeing you from the guilt that weighs you down, giving you a joy in the gospel. And as it changes you, it will equip you to communicate that truth to others as well. They may love to hear it, or they may hate you for your words. But either way, you will have a joy and a passion that they cannot deny. A love for God and the neighbor that only the gospel can create and only the gospel can sustain. And that is a story that we will love to tell and retell for all eternity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that will not let us go. The love that purchased us at the cost of your own Son. The love that pursues us in our spiritual blindness and brokenness and darkness, and opens our eyes to the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for any who may be here today who have never trusted in Christ, never looked to Christ for their salvation. Lord, we pray that you would transform them by your grace. We pray for those of us who are trusting in Christ, that this truth would so possess us, so fill us, that it would transform us into those who exhibit more and more the fruits of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so forth. Lord, only you can do that by your Spirit. And we pray that you would, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll receive our gifts and offerings as we sing together, "A Love That Will Not Let Me Go."